Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Well, the title of our lesson tonight is God is a Consuming Fire. Don't these titles just get better and better? A loving God in punishment, a loving God in hell, wrath, righteousness, justice. But these are good lessons because we've been making the point that we've got a lot of inaccurate ideas. We have religious ideas rather than Bible ideas about God's justice, about God's wrath, and about God's punishment, which make us afraid of God when there's no reason to be afraid. We've said this all along. The purpose for talking about this is not to tell people it doesn't matter how you live and there are not consequences to how you live. It does matter how you live. And if the only thing that keeps you on the straight and narrow is fear of what God's going to do to you, that, praise the Lord, that's better than being out in the world and living like a heathen. But we want to grow in maturity. We want to grow to where we serve God, not because we're afraid of him, but because we love him. And we know he loves us, and we want to please our Father because he's good. So we're taking some time. We've been on it for a number of months, looking at reasons why we do not have to fear what life will do to us, because God's bigger than anything that can come against us, and why we do not have to fear what God will do to us, because he's not going to do to us what sometimes religious things tell us he's going to do. We've been considering, I guess for about 4 weeks right now, or 3 weeks, what the Bible has to say about a loving God and punishment to remove fear of what God will do to us. See, a lot of people think their bad circumstances is God punishing them for something. That does not jive with the Bible. I mean, we might talk about that in more detail next week. I'm not really sure yet what we're going to talk about next week. But what I want to focus on tonight is the fact that the Bible describes God as a consuming fire. I'm sure you're aware of those verses. In fact, well, we'll read them in a few minutes. Deuteronomy 4:24 says, our God is a consuming fire. And Hebrews 12:29 says, our God is a consuming fire. And most of us don't go, woohoo, that's great. Most of us, if we're honest, that's a little scary. And the reason it's scary is because we think of God burning bad people up. And we think of God burning people in hell for their sins. So what I want to do tonight is to look at those two verses and what the Bible has to say about the fact that God is a consuming fire. Now, before we get to that, I want to just review a little bit about what we said last week to sort of lead us into it. Last week, we specifically focused on the fact that our lesson was called A Loving God in Hell. And we talked about some things about hell in connection with a loving God. So I want to begin the discussion about God as a consuming fire by restating several key points about a loving God in hell and magnifying them, and then we'll move into God as a consuming fire. We made the point last week, God does not send anybody to hell. That is not an accurate statement. God does not send anyone to hell. People's sins send them to hell. People's rejection of Jesus sends them to hell. You can look at 2 Peter chapter 2. We'll review a few verses here and then add to it. We looked at this one last week. 2 Peter chapter 2. There are a lot more verses like this, but this is representative. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. Peter is going to go to be with the Lord soon. He knows he's about to be martyred, and he's writing his final words to some of the people that he shepherded through the years, and he's warning them about false prophets who are coming in among them with heresies. But these were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them. By this time, heresies had begun to affect the church, and one of them denied the Lord that bought them. I'm not going to go into detail. We could go into a lot of detail, but basically one of the things that was floating through the church is Jesus is not God. Even denying the Lord that bought them. But notice the last part of the verse, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. The destruction came because they denied the one who bought them. Now, sin at its most basic level is independence from God. That's a point we've been making for several months. At its most basic level, sin is independence from God. It is a choice to turn away from His wisdom, His word, His way to our own way. You don't have to turn there, but Isaiah 53 verse 6 says, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to what? His own way." That's the essence of sin. It's choosing your way rather than God's way. Now, the inevitable consequence of sin is death. God told Adam in the Garden of Eden, "Don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because in the day that you do that, you'll die." Genesis 2:17 says that. This is a whole can of worms for another night, but God's intention was actually that Adam eat from the tree of life in the midst of the garden. Eating from the tree of life would have been an expression of a choice of dependence on God. Eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was an expression of a choice to be independent of God. And of course, the end result was he died. He became separated from God, which is death. You're separated from the one who is life. And 930 years later, his physical body died. Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is death. Death includes way more than just physical death. Like I say, that's a whole lesson for another day. But death is ultimately separation from God, who is life, who is light, who is peace, who is joy, and all that is good. Sin separates you from life. That's why it's death. What is death? It's the absence of God. But that's a lesson for another day as well. It isn't God who kills. Independence from God kills. Men apart from Christ are dead in their sins. They're cut off from the life in God. Go over to Ephesians chapter 2 for just a minute. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. It says, "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins." Tons of stuff we could talk about that we're not going to deal with. All I want you to notice here, Paul here was reminding the people at Ephesus what their condition was before they came to know the Lord. They were dead in their trespasses and sins. Well, they were alive, but God calls them dead. What does that mean? Well, here's a perfect example. I did not become a Christian until I was 24 years old. Had I died before that time, I'd have split hell wide open. Okay, I was a very active dead person. I had physical life, but I was separated from God, cut off from the life that's in God, and my condition was I was dead. Look at chapter 4. It says it a little more precisely. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 18. He's telling the Ephesians, don't act like you used to act. Let me start in verse 17. "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you henceforth walk not as other Gentiles or other pagans, as they walk, in the vanity of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated or cut off from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart." Tons of stuff we could say about that verse that we're not dealing with. The point for our discussion is, he's saying, you don't act like what you were before you were cut off from the life that's in God. It isn't God that kills, it's independence from God that kills. Men apart from God are dead in their sins, cut off from the life in God. Now, people who live separated from God, people who live independent from God in this life will continue in separation from God in the next life. Hell is just an open expression of their condition. Does that make sense? It's an open expression. I mean, if we had a room of 100 people in here and they all just sat here in the chair, nobody spoke, nobody said anything about themselves, unless God gave you discerning of spirits or word of knowledge, you could not tell who was dead and who was alive. You could not tell who was saved and who was not saved. But at the death of the physical body, separation from God becomes obvious. It's an open expression of the condition they existed in while they were on this earth, because they go to the place of separation. Now, God will not force anyone to serve him. He wants men to willingly to choose to come out of the pig pen of sin and death and come back to Father's house. Now, sometimes people wonder, and maybe you've thought this. I've had people bring this point up to me. So, I've just told you, God doesn't send anybody to hell. Sin sends people to hell. If you choose to live separated from God in this life, that condition will continue when you leave this life. Okay? That's the point I'm trying to make. Don't you ever wonder why I don't just say it in one sentence instead of... Sometimes I sort of have to talk it out. You all are such a blessing because you give me the freedom to do that. But have you ever had this thought? Okay, we go up to sinners and we preach to them, and we should. John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son for you, that if you'll believe on him, you won't perish. You'll have everlasting life. That's 100% accurate. That's the scripture. God loves them so much that he died for them, and if they will just believe on the son, they'll have everlasting life. But the moment that unrepentant sinner draws his last breath, he goes to hell. And I've had people ask me, how could God's love turn from just believe to now I can cream you, I can fry you in hell? Have you ever thought of that? I mean, how can he go from loving people so much he'd die for them to punishing them in hell? I've had people ask me that question. And the root of the question is usually, what if he changes his mind about me while I'm still here on this earth? Well, see, that question comes out of a misunderstanding of hell. We talked about this last week. God is not punishing people in hell. God is loving people in hell. Why? Because God is love. He can't do anything but love. The torment of hell is not God punishing people. It is the ruin of being eternally separated from all that is life and from all that is good. That's the torment of hell. Now, we said last week, we looked at some verses. We could look at more tonight. We're not going to because we have other things we want to say. The New Testament describes hell as a place of fiery torment, darkness, weeping and gnashing of teeth. The suffering, there is suffering there. Remember we looked at Luke 16 where we got the account of the rich guy, Lazarus, or the rich guy and Lazarus, the beggar, who both die. The one goes to a place of torment and the other goes to a place of comfort. The suffering is mental and spiritual because they both left their bodies behind when they went, the one to hell and the other to Abraham's bosom. The descriptions of hell are meant to emphasize the point that the conditions in hell are the result of being cut off from God, being cut off from all light, all life, all peace, and all joy. Sometimes people get caught up in the imagery. People argue over, is the fire of hell literal or is it symbolic? I mean, there are people that say, you got to read a lot of books to encounter all this stuff, but there are people that say, if you don't believe the fires of hell are literal, you're not even saved. Well, that's silly. People get caught up in the imagery and miss the point. There's room for disagreement on some of these areas. Maybe I shouldn't even go there because we got a lot that we have to cover tonight. But the point is, the descriptions of hell are meant to emphasize the torment of being cut off from God, of being separated from God, the source of all light, the source of all life, the source of all that's good. And the imagery used to describe hell is meant to emphasize the permanence of hell and the unendingness of hell. Existence in hell means being cut off from God, who is light and life. It is total, complete destruction and ruin. Look at 2 Thessalonians. We read this the past couple weeks. You see, God is not punishing anybody in hell. The punishment of hell is being cut off from God, is being separated from God. Now, why am I talking about this tonight? Well, because we're going to move into God's a consuming fire, because people think of God, he's got them, you know, frying in the flames of hell. God is not punishing anybody in hell. Existence in hell means being cut off from God, and it means total, complete destruction and ruin. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9. Let me start in verse 8. In flaming fire, speaking of the return of Jesus, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. The idea there is that refuse to obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Destruction there has the idea of ruin. It doesn't mean cease to exist. It means ruin. What does that mean? Men who were made in the image of God for sonship and relationship because of their willful rejection of God will experience eternal ruin. Their destiny's unfulfilled, and they know it. They'll be separated from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, and that's ruin. It's not God punishing people. It's the consequence of choosing to be separate from God. It's not the locality of hell that makes hell hell. It's the condition of the sinner that makes hell hell. Now, having said that, let's move on to God as a consuming fire. The Bible uses numerous word pictures to describe God, to describe the indescribable God to our finite minds. One word picture alone does not give a complete picture of God. However, when we consider each example in the light of the other word pictures in the Bible, together it helps us see God more clearly. I mean, earlier in the summer, in June, you may remember, we did four lessons on the fact that God is a shepherd. That's a word picture used to describe God's attributes and his actions. But it's not everything there is to know about God. God is called fire because it tells us something about his attributes and his actions, but it's not a complete picture of God. See, just as calling God a shepherd gives us insight into God's actions and attributes, so it is with calling God a consuming fire. God is like fire in his attributes and actions. God is not fire. Did you know that? God is not fire. The only God is statements you find in the Bible is God is love and God is spirit. All the others are word pictures to give us information about his attributes and his actions. God is compared to fire because of the brightness of his glory, fire's bright, and because his wrath consumes sin. And fire consumes things. Fire was the symbol of the Lord's presence in the Old Testament. God is not fire, but fire is used to describe his presence. Let me just give you some examples. Look at Exodus chapter 3. We got a lot of scriptures to look at. We may look at them pretty quick here. Some of these you're familiar with. Exodus chapter 3. Let me start in verse 2. This is about Moses, when God called Moses to lead the people out of bondage in Egypt. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he, that would be Moses, looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. And he said, Draw not nigh hither, put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. You've all heard of the burning bush. God appeared as a flame in the midst of the burning bush. But God isn't a flame. How do I know? Well, this is a whole can of worms, which maybe I ought not open, but I'm going to just a little bit. Jesus, this is pre-incarnate Jesus appearing to Moses. In the Old Testament, he's not called Jesus. He doesn't get the name Jesus until he's born incarnated and born in Bethlehem. He's called the angel of the Lord, not an angel, not a created being, but the messenger of the Lord. He's the Word. He's made flesh under the new covenant. In the Old Testament, he made a number of appearances to people. Jesus isn't fire. But notice, well, look at Exodus chapter 19. Exodus chapter 19, verse 18. Oops, wrong chapter. Exodus chapter 19, verse 18. Well, that's not what I want. Well, I got the wrong one. Oh, I'll find it later. That's not, because I got another one. When God appeared to Moses on Mount Sinai, he appeared as fire. You remember that? We'll read another one in a minute. I didn't check my references very quickly or very well. I wouldn't take time to look for it. Because I got another one that we'll look at in just a minute. Look back at Exodus. Oh, I'm in Leviticus. Sorry about that. Okay, I thought I did a better job checking them. I did. Here it is. It's Exodus 19:18. And Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke because the Lord descended upon it in a fire. And the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mount quaked greatly. God appeared as a fire on Mount Sinai when he gave Moses the law. Look at Exodus chapter 14. We're going to read verses 19 and 24. When God led Israel on their journey from Egypt to the promised land, he appeared to them, verse 19, and the angel of the Lord, that's Jesus again, I don't have time to prove it, but I could, and the angel of the Lord went before the camp of Israel and removed and went behind them, and the pillar of the cloud went from before their face and stood behind them. Drop down to verse 24. And it came to pass that in the morning watch the Lord looked upon looked unto the host of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and the cloud and troubled the host of the Egyptians. God appeared as a pillar of cloud and as a pillar of fire. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 9. Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 3. When Israel was actually entering the promised land, God went before them as a consuming fire to destroy their enemies. Exodus chapter 9, verse 3, understand therefore this day that the Lord thy God is he which goeth over before thee as a consuming fire. He shall destroy them, the enemies in the land, and he shall bring them down before thy face, so thou shalt drive them out and destroy them quickly as the Lord thy God hath spoken unto thee. God showed himself to Isaiah and to Ezekiel out of a fire. We're not going to read those just in the interest of time, but he spoke to them from the midst of the fire. In the New Testament, in Revelation chapter 1, verse 14, when Jesus appeared to John on the Isle of Patmos, it talks about his eyes were flames of fire. Do you remember that? And then we just read that one in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, that the Lord's going to come in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those that know not God. So in the Bible, we see God's presence and God's power represented as fire. God is not fire. He is spirit and he is love, but he's represented as fire. Did they see him as fire? Well, yeah, they did. Well, how is that possible? It's God we're talking about here. He could make himself look like fire, I think. But to call God a consuming fire is scary to us because we hear that phrase religiously. We hear it through preconceived ideas that have been built into our mind by religion. I mean, let's think about it for a minute. God's called fire here. Fire is not bad in and of itself, is it? Fire is actually a blessing. It gives light. It gives fire good. That's right. Fire good. It gives light. It gives warmth. And at the time that's being described here, Old Testament and even New Testament times, how many of you know fire meant way more to them than it does to us? Fire to us is decorative. You know, you got a pretty fireplace with a pretty fire, or you have a barbecue pit with a fire. But they needed fire for warmth. They needed fire for cooking. They needed fire for light, for protection. It was critical to them. So, you know, to call God fire to us is, well, it's like a barbecue pit or like our fireplace looked at Christmas time. But to them, I mean, it had even more impact. But fire is not bad in and of itself. It's awesome and beautiful. beautiful to look at. Probably everybody in here has enjoyed the blessing of staring into a campfire or maybe into a fireplace, you know, in your house. It's beautiful in a lot of ways. However, fire can be destructive. We know all that because fire burns. But think about it for a minute. It isn't the fire itself that determines if something burns. It is the makeup of the object itself that determines if the fire burns. Is that accurate? I mean, there are combustible things and there are non-combustible things. Something that's combustible is capable of being burned. Something that's non-combustible is, it can't be burned. And we just read here just a few verses, and there are a lot more. Israel saw God as a fire that consumed, but they also saw God as a fire that did not consume. We just read a couple examples there. To call God a consuming fire is not a definitive statement about the nature and character of God, because what we hear because of religion is God's a fire and he's going to get me, or he's going to fry those people in hell. But we just read a couple examples of where God as fire did not consume. The burning bush, Mount Sinai, it's still there. God didn't burn it by descending on it as fire. In the case of Moses, turn to Exodus 24. This is the one I was thinking of when I was in Leviticus looking at the whole wrong book. Let me read you Exodus 24. This is another verse about Mount Sinai and God appearing as fire. Exodus chapter 24, I want verse 17. Let me start in verse 16. Let me start in verse 15. And Moses went up into the mount, and a cloud covered the mount, and the glory of the Lord abode above Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And the seventh day he called unto Moses out of the midst of the cloud, and the sight of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on top of the mountain in the eyes of the children of Israel. And Moses went into the midst of the cloud and got him up into the mount, and Moses was in the mount 40 days and 40 nights. Here is God's glory described as a devouring, that same word is consuming, a consuming fire. Yet the mountain survived and Moses survived going into it. So the fact that God is a consuming fire doesn't mean he automatically consumes. It depends on the substance of the object. Does that make sense? Okay. Now, let's take a case where God's fire did consume somebody. There are examples of that in the Old Testament. In the case of Nadab and Abihu, look at Leviticus chapter 10. Leviticus chapter 10, let me just read the first two verses and then we'll set the scene. And Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took either of them his censer and put fire therein, and put incense therein, and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he commanded them not. Now stop right there for just a second. Lots we could say. But the altar fire, the fire on the altar, actually came from God initially. Do you remember reading like he'd send fire and burn up the sacrifices? And they were told, the priests were instructed to keep that fire burning continually. And whenever they were going to do anything sacrificial or anything ceremonial involving fire, they were to use that fire, the fire off the altar. They weren't supposed to get the fire for ceremonial, sacrificial purposes from anywhere but the altar. Fire that came from another source, like if you took fire from your campfire and said, I'm going to take it and burn an offering to the Lord. For the priest to do that, it was called strange fire. That's what strange fire is there. They filled their little censers with fire that didn't come from the altar, completely contrary to what God had told them to do. Okay? Now, verse 2. And there went out from the Lord, and there went out fire from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. Now, What's up with that? There are places in the Old Testament where destruction came on people for their sin, like here, and it's called the fire of the Lord consumed them or devoured them. There's a lot we could say about this, but let me just give you some food for thought. The expression of his wrath against sin here is described as a fire consuming the people. Did God blast these people with a heavenly blowtorch? Now, I'm not trying to be facetious necessarily here, but let's think about it. I mean, did a heavenly blowtorch scorch these people? What happened? Well, there's not enough information here to make that kind of a statement, first off. Secondly, that makes no sense, and it's not consistent with other revelations given to us about God in Scripture. Remember what we said, one word picture by itself does not give you a whole picture of God, okay? You got to look at them all. If we only talk about God as a shepherd, we'll get a distorted view of God. Secondly, we talked about, well, let me say this. The point here is destruction came on these people because they chose independence from God, because they chose sin. Now, we could do a whole lesson on why this is such a big deal, which we're not in the interest of time. But if you remember, I guess it was 2 weeks ago, we did a whole lesson on God's wrath in the Old Testament. Remember that? And we talked about the fact that in the Old Testament, one of God's primary purposes was he was working to show himself as the only all-powerful God in the midst of a world of idol worshipers. That's one reason you see so many demonstrations of his power, because he only Israel knew him as Jehovah, one God, and them just barely, because every time you turn around, they fell into idol worship, worshiping the gods of the people around them. We made this point. Out of the Ten Commandments, the first three, which is over two-fifths, deal with don't worship other gods. You know, we say, why don't we get the easy ones? We get the turn the other cheek ones and love your enemies. Well, that was a real issue to them because everybody worshiped idols. And God, through Israel, wanted to show, I'm the only God. And what he ended up doing was he connected everything that happened in the Old Testament, good or bad, with himself, because he wanted them to understand destruction comes on you because you've chosen independence from me. Amen. He taught, and we looked at this in great detail. I showed you example after example. When Babylon overran Israel for their sin, or Judah, the southern tribe, God said, I did it. Well, God doesn't make people do stuff like that. That's not consistent with the Scriptures. He, in his foreknowledge, knew Babylon would rise and become a great empire and eventually overrun Israel if they abandoned God and did not have him as their defense. So God said, I did it, so they'd understand troubles in your life because you're out of right relationship with me. Now, let me say this again. By that, I am not saying if you're facing trouble in your life tonight, it's because you committed a sin. It might be, but it probably isn't. It's probably because of life in a sin-cursed earth. It's ultimately traceable to sin, but it might be Adam's sin. Not this Adam, but Adam, great-great-granddaddy Adam. So here, don't read into this more than is here. These guys, they were priests of the Most High God, charged with representing him accurately to first Israel and then the world around him, and they violated a primary instruction, and it brought destruction to them, and it is recorded here as fire went out from the Lord and devoured them. Why? Because God wanted them to understand, if you choose independence from me, it brings destruction in your life. If you're out of right relationship with me, don't read more into that than is here. Now, go to Deuteronomy chapter 4. Let's look at one of the places where God is called a consuming fire. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 24. For the Lord thy God is a consuming fire, even a jealous God. Now, let's look at the context of this statement. Back up to verse 23. Moses was delivered by Deuteronomy was delivered by Moses right before Israel went into the promised land. It was final instructions, a restatement of God's instructions to them about how to conduct themselves once they went in the land. Verse 23, take heed. Well, let me start verse 22. But I must die in this land. I must not go over Jordan, but you shall go over and possess that good land. Take heed unto yourself, lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make you a graven image or the likeness of anything which the Lord thy God hath forbidden thee. For the Lord thy God is a consuming fire. That statement is in the context of God warning Israel of the consequences of idol worship. What are the consequences of idol worship? Keep reading. When thou shalt beget children and children's children, and you have remained long in the land, and shall corrupt yourselves, and make a graven image or the likeness of anything, and shall do evil in the sight of the Lord thy God to provoke him to anger. In other words, if you worship the gods of the people around you and participate in all the foul practices associated with it, I call heaven and earth to witness against you this day that you shall utterly perish from off the land you go over to Jordan to possess it. You shall not prolong your days upon it, but shall be utterly destroyed. The Lord shall scatter you among the nations, and you shall be left few in number among the heathens, whither the Lord shall lead you. And there you shall serve gods, the work of men's hands, wood and stone, which neither see nor hear nor eat nor smell. The context of God as a consuming fire is if you worship idols, you're going to be removed from the land. Now, if you know their history, several hundred years later, that's exactly what happened because they continually disobeyed God and worshiped idols. First the Assyrians came and took some of them out of the land. Then the Babylonians came and took some of them out of the land. And God said, I'll do it. I did it. Why? So they would understand. Destruction comes when you choose independence from me. I am the only God. These rocks are not gods. These wood things are not God. I'm the only God. Now, that is the context in which he says he is a consuming fire. They're going to be consumed off the land. He's not saying he's going to fry them all, get out the heavenly blowtorch and scorch them all and burn them. You're going to be consumed. See, what does fire do? If fire rolls through the land, it takes everything off the land. They're going to be taken off the land. Does that make sense to everybody? Now, let's talk for a minute about this word jealous. How come God can be jealous, but if I do it, it's a sin? Do you ever think like that? I might be the only one that thinks like that. Do you know it's a sin to be jealous? We're told not to be jealous, but it says right here, God's a consuming fire and a jealous God. Let's talk for just a minute about that. If you run your references, which we're not going to do in the interest of time, I put a few verses down here. But you will see the word jealous is always used in connection with God to describe his attitude toward the worship of false gods. I'm a jealous God, worship only me. Now, God was jealous of Israel worshiping other gods for their good. Their idol worship brought them destruction. When I'm jealous, the motive is me and my selfishness, you know. I didn't get what I wanted. You looked at him rather than me. The motive is me. It's a selfish motive. But God, actually the word there in the Hebrew, if you study it out, is the word zealous. You know what zealous is? Eager. In fact, some translations translated that. I put a few down. Young's literal translation of the Old Testament translates it as a zealous God. The Torah translates it as an impassioned God. Exodus 25 is another place where you see God called a jealous God in connection with Israel worshiping idols, and it says, I am a God who will not give his honor to another. So jealous there is the idea of worship me only. Why? Because I'm the only God, and if you don't, you'll be destroyed. Okay. Now, go to Hebrews chapter 12. Let's look at where the New Testament talks about God as a consuming fire. Hebrews chapter 12, which is a quote from Deuteronomy that we just read there. Hebrews chapter 12, the very last verse, 29. For our God is a consuming fire. There's the statement again. Our God is a consuming fire. Now, Everything in the Bible is written by somebody, to somebody, about something. You cannot take a verse and remove it from the context. If you do, you can draw all kinds of wrong conclusions. Just like that verse in Deuteronomy, the context in which it is found helps us understand what is being said. The context here helps us understand what is being said. Now, let me tell you a little bit about the Epistle to the Hebrews. The Epistle to the Hebrews was written to Jewish believers, Jews who had accepted Jesus as their Messiah, but they were facing pretty severe persecution at the hands of their own countrymen, their own former household of faith. They were being persecuted by other Jews. And some of these Hebrew Christians had already abandoned Jesus and gone back under Judaism. And others were on the brink of doing so. Now, to abandon Jesus and return to Judaism was more than what you and I would call, quote, backsliding. To return to Judaism, they had to repudiate the lordship of Jesus and his sacrifice on the cross. They had to say, Jesus is not the Messiah, and his sacrifice was meaningless. That's pretty heavy duty, isn't it? That's more than I said a cuss word. That's more than I got mad at somebody and cussed them out. That's more than I got mad at somebody, cussed them out, and gave them a lawn job. That's more than, I mean, that's the ultimate. They had to reject the Lord Jesus. Now, the whole purpose of the Epistle to the Hebrews is to encourage them to stay faithful to the Lord. We could do a whole course on the Epistle to the Hebrews, but if you study it, the author used many arguments to try to encourage these Jewish believers not to abandon the Lord. He talked about how the new covenant is superior to the old covenant. There's a lot about that. And he went all the way up to warnings of the severe consequences to them if they reject the Lord and his sacrifice. Hold your finger here and go back to chapter 10 for just a minute. Let me just show you a verse that sometimes troubles people. Hebrews chapter 12 or 10, verse 26. For if we willfully sin after that we receive the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. How much sore punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God and has counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. Lots we could say about that, but I've had people in great fear come to me because verse 26 says, if we sin willfully after we receive the knowledge of the truth, there's no more sacrifice for sin. Has anybody in here ever sinned willfully since they became a Christian? Everybody in here who has ever sinned since you became a Christian sinned willfully, because every sin is willful. I know it doesn't seem like it sometimes. I couldn't help myself, but we all had a choice there. There's no temptation that has taken you, but such as is common to man, God will provide a way out in all of it. Now, we all do it, me included. But the point is, if that's true, then nobody's going to heaven, because everybody has willfully sinned since they've been a Christian. But if you put it in context, the sin he's discussing is repudiating Jesus, rejecting him as the Messiah, and rejecting the blood of the new covenant. If you reject that, there's no more salvation for you. Not because God says, I won't have you, but because that's the only way. That's the only way. You've repudiated the only thing that can save us, the sacrifice of Christ and his cross. Does that make sense to everybody? Okay. So, okay, back to Hebrews chapter 12. Now, so the whole thing is an exhortation. The whole letter is an exhortation to people. The Jewish believers, stay faithful to Christ. Stay faithful to Christ. Don't reject the blood of the sacrifice. Okay, now beginning in verse 25, let me start in verse 25, Hebrews 12, 25. The author of the letter, he's coming to the end of his argument, and he exhorts the Hebrew Christians to stay faithful. Verse 25, see that you refuse not him that speaketh, for if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, Much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven. Now let me stop right there for just a minute. He's exhorting them. Listen to the one who's speaking to you, meaning God. God is speaking to you. And then he reminds them of their own ancestors, the children of Israel. I got the references, but we're not going to look them up. He mentioned them two times earlier in the letter. The children of Israel at the edge of the promised land hardened their hearts and refused to enter into the land because of unbelief. And as a result, they had to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. They died off, never having received or possessed the promises of God. Not because God withdrew it, but because they refused his voice and would not enter in. And so he's reminding them, if those people who refused under the law of Moses lost out, you're going to lose out too if you refuse God's voice. What's God saying to them? He's saying, don't abandon the Messiah and the blood of the covenant. Okay? Then he tells them to remain in the kingdom which cannot be shaken. Verse 26, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth, but also the heavens. We read it in Exodus 19, 18. When God spoke from Mount Sinai, the whole earth shook. There was a literal physical manifestation. They saw fire and the earth shook. And God has promised to shake the earth one more time. Now, I don't want to get too technical. I find this stuff fascinating, even if no one else does. I have a ball with this. That statement is actually a quote from the prophet Haggai. If you want to turn back there, if not, Haggai is almost at the end of the Old Testament. It goes Malachi, Zechariah, Haggai. Malachi's the last, Zechariah, Haggai. Haggai is the shortest book, or one of the shortest. It's the shortest of the prophets. Let me tell you just a little bit about it and set the scene here. Haggai was a post-exile prophet. After Israel came back from Babylon, remember we talked about that a couple weeks ago, God said, you'll be there 70 years. At the end of 70 years, Persia took over Babylon, and the king of Persia, Cyrus, let the Jews go back home to rebuild their temple, rebuild Jerusalem. Haggai was raised up then to speak to them. Now, chapter 2, verse 7, and I will shake all nations, and the desire of all... verse 6, I'm sorry. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet once in a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. That verse we just read in Hebrews is a quote from the prophet Haggai here. That once more, I shook the earth in Mount Sinai, once more, I'm going to shake the earth. Now, Israel at this point, the people who had returned to the land, had begun to build a new temple, but they'd grown discouraged for a whole lot of reasons. We could do a whole lesson on that, and they'd actually quit building. They were discouraged for a lot of reasons, but one of the reasons they were discouraged was they were concerned that this temple that they were building would not match the temple of the one that had been destroyed by the Babylonians, namely Solomon's temple. Solomon's temple was one of the seven wonders of the world. And that's exactly right. The temple that they are building here, it's called Zerubbabel's temple, it was not as glorious and as grand as Solomon's temple, and they were concerned about that. That was one of the reasons, among many, they had stopped building. And Haggai was sent to encourage them to keep building. He encourages them here that the Lord, through Haggai, encourages them here that the glory of this latter house was going to surpass the former. Now, you've all heard that verse, but you've heard it used out of context. I'm not saying that's wrong necessarily, but you know how people say, oh, the glory of the latter house is going to surpass the former house, meaning we're going to surpass them. That isn't wrong necessarily, but he's telling them the temple that you're building is going to surpass the glory of the one that Solomon built. Let me keep reading here. We read verse 6, and I will shake all nations, and the desire of all the nations shall come, and I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. Now, the temple that they were building was the temple that Jesus would enter when he came to earth the first time. How many of you know, no matter how beautiful Solomon's temple was, Jesus never walked in, but this temple he's going to walk in. However, None of the Old Testament prophets saw clearly the two comings of Jesus. We could do a whole lesson on this. Often, there'll be a prophecy about the coming of Jesus, but it has reference to both his first and second comings, but because the prophets didn't realize he was coming once in humility and once as a king, they didn't get the distinction. But we, with hindsight, can look back. We're told here, yet once, in verse 6, for thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet once it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry lands, and I will shake the nations, and the desire of all nations shall come. You know what the desire of all nations is? That's a prophetic reference to Jesus right there. That's a if you've got a Bible that marks prophecy verses, that verse is marked. You can make desire a capital letter. I can run my references and prove my point. Don't have the time right now. And the desire of all nations shall come, and I will fill the house with the glory of the Lord. Now, when Jesus came to earth the first time, he did fill this temple with his glory by his very presence. And the earth also shook when Jesus came the first time. You don't have to look there, but I know you know this. When he was crucified, the earth shook. Remember that? At the crucifixion and the resurrection, there was an earthquake. The earth shook. So that's partial fulfillment of this prophecy, his first coming. But go back to Hebrews chapter 12. The writer of Hebrews says another shaking is coming, not just of the earth, but of the heavens too. And he's referring to the end of this age and the second coming of Jesus. Let me keep reading here. Let's see where we leave off. Verse 26, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he hath promised, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also the heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Let me read that out of a clearer translation. By this he means that he will sift out everything without solid foundations so that only unshakable things will be left. The writer of Hebrews says there's coming a shaking, another shaking, as it was written in the prophet Haggai, another shaking is coming, and anything that can be shaken will be shaken, and only what cannot be shaken will remain. His point in the context of the letter is that everything that can be shaken will be shaken, but we don't have to fear because we belong to an unshakable kingdom. Keep reading. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, that literally says in the Hebrew, let us hold fast, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. His point is, we belong to an unshakable kingdom. Don't leave that kingdom now. This is another argument for why they shouldn't go back to Judaism. Don't leave the unshakable kingdom because everything that can be shaken in this earth and in the heavens is going to be shaken. Let me read that out of a couple of translations. Let us hold fast to grace. Let us be filled with thankfulness, and in this way continue to serve God acceptably with godly reverence and awe. This is another argument. Stay faithful. Stay in the unshakable kingdom. Now we come to verse 29. For our God is a consuming fire. At this point, the writer calls God a consuming fire. He's not telling them God's a consuming fire to say that God's an angry God and he's going to burn you. If you don't watch out, he's going to get you. His point is shakable things will be removed as surely as fire removes things that can burn. Now, when Jesus comes back to earth, he is going to remove from God's creation all traces of sin and the death and corruption it has brought to this earth. Go to 2 Peter. You can leave Hebrews here. We're done. Go to 2 Peter chapter 3. When Jesus comes back, he's going to remove from God's creation all traces of sin and the death and the corruption that it brings. Here in 2 Peter chapter 3, let me start in verse 10. But the day of the Lord. Now, day of the Lord is a phrase meaning the second coming of Jesus. I don't have time to show it to you, but I could if we ran our references. That's a reference to the second coming, the return of Jesus to this earth. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. in the which the heavens shall pass away with great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also, and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of the Lord, wherein the heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwell righteousness. Now, you're all familiar with that. That's about the second coming of Jesus. How many of you know? To many of us, that is not a real exciting verse, because we think Jesus is coming back with the heavenly blowtorch. You know, I'd have rather been here for the flood, because at least I could have gotten something that floated. But with the blowtorch and a consuming fire, how am I going to get out of it? Now, there's so much we could say about this, but how many of you know, if Jesus is coming back to this earth to establish a kingdom, which it's clear that he is from the prophecy, if he fries it and there's nothing left, where's he going to set up his kingdom? Okay? So what is this talking about? Let me just tell you a couple things here. Verse 10, back to verse 10, where it says, the heavens will pass away with a great noise and the elements are going to melt. Elements there, if you look that word up, it means the basic parts or components of something. In other words, the most basic parts of the earth and the heavens are going to be affected. The molecules, the very molecules, the building blocks. Now, I'm not a scientist. It's been a long time since I studied science. But you know what molecules are, and the little protons and the neutrons and all that stuff. Those are the basic elements of the heavens and the earth. The elements melt and dissolve. The words melt and dissolved are used here. The words are interchangeable. It's the same word except for one of them. Melt and dissolved are the same words, and it doesn't mean melt like if I had a candle and held a match to it. It means to loose or to loosen. The basic elements of heaven and earth are going to be loosed. When it says they'll be dissolved or melted, it means they'll be loosed. And what in the world does that mean? Well, the earth is under a curse because of sin. Genesis chapter 3, that's one of the things God said to Adam. Because of what you've done, the earth is cursed. The ground brings forth thistles and thorns. The earth is under a curse. But at the return of Jesus, it will be purged by fire and recreated to become the scene for God's family and his eternal glory. The very molecules. Now, when it says here that we're looking for, verse 13, nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwell righteousness. Don't turn there, but Revelation 21, you're familiar with that. That's where John, it's the end of the tribulation. The second coming has been accomplished, the thousand-year millennial reign. John says, I, John, saw the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven to earth. Heaven is coming to earth, an earth that has been loosed in its most basic elements from every trace of curse, sin, corruption, and death. How many of you know little animals die? God didn't make animals to die. Romans 8 says the whole creation is waiting, groaning, waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. They're waiting for this, but a new heaven and a new earth. Now, new here does not mean new in kind or order, like something brand new that never, I'm saying it backwards. It does not mean new as in new in point of time. In other words, it's never existed before. He's going to make a heaven and an earth that never existed before. It means new in kind or in order. He's going to take all the molecules apart and put them back together. I don't know what he's going to do, but it's going to be good. Revelation chapter 22, verse 3 says, no more curse, no more curse. See, okay, now, God is called a consuming fire because he's going to cleanse his creation. See, that's the context there of Hebrews 12. Stay faithful to the kingdom that cannot be shaken. Why? Because the other kingdom is going to be shaken, and everything that can be removed will be removed. Well, what's going to be removed? Look at Matthew 13. What's going to be removed? Matthew 13, we've looked at this verse. in previous lessons. Let me take a quick drink here. You all are so patient. I appreciate it. Matthew 13. let's see. Let me start in verse 41. Jesus has just told that parable about the wheat and the tares. Remember that? A guy planted a wheat field and an enemy came in and planted tares. And then he says that if you pull the tares out while the wheat's growing, it'll destroy the wheat too. So let them grow up side by side. And at the harvest time, you'll separate the wheat from the tares. The tares will be burned up. The wheat will fulfill its ultimate destiny. His disciples asked for an explanation. And let me start in verse 38. The field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom. That would be us, if Jesus is your Lord and Savior tonight. But the tares are the children of the wicked one. What's that? It's unsaved people, people who are not yet children of God. The enemy that sowed them is the devil, and the harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be at the end of this world. World there is literally age. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and which do iniquity. Offend there means trap, and iniquity means lawlessness, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire where there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who has ears to hear, let him hear. As surely as fire consumes everything in its path, the Lord, when he returns, is going to remove everything that offends and corrupts. And he divides it up. The wheat, children of the kingdom. The tares, children of the wicked one. Saved, unsaved. Believers in Christ, rejectors of Christ. Now, one theme we see over and over in the Old Testament is that God will one day cleanse his people. There's way more to that than we can discuss in one lesson. But the point is that the people to whom Jesus first came, namely the Jews, understood that fire is a cleansing agent, and that's a good thing. See, we hear God is a consuming fire as, oh no, he's going to get me, this is terrible, because we've heard it through religious ears. But Old Testament Jews understood fire is a cleansing agent, and that's a good thing. Go to Malachi chapter 3, the very last book of the Old Testament. Malachi was the last prophet sent to Israel until John the Baptist came, prior to the appearance of Jesus Christ on this earth. Malachi chapter 3, verse 2. But who may abide the day of his coming? I'm coming in the middle of the thought, talking about the coming of the Messiah. But who may abide the day of his coming, and who shall stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. Fuller's cleansed wool, refiner's cleansed metal, ore, and he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as silver and gold, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering of righteousness. So much we could say. But see, we use words like, well, God's going to purge us, meaning he's going to give you a car wreck, or he's going to give you a disease, and he's going to purge you. The people to whom this was first written, that they would not have heard that at all. The Bible can't say something to you that it can't mean something to you that it would not have meant to the people to whom it was first written. That's called taking it out of context. Here in Matthew 3, 2 and 3, the coming of the Lord is compared to a refiner's fire which will purge Israel. Now, metals were refined by separating the dross from the pure ore. The metal was heated to liquefy it. Solvents were added which mixed with the dross, the bad stuff, making it easier to extract the pure ore. We hear the words refine and purge in connection with the Lord, and we hear, I've been bad, God's going to give me a car wreck, he's going to make me sick, he's going to burn my house down. But in the context of the Bible, refine and purge are good words. Don't turn there in the interest of time. But in Isaiah chapter 6, where God was calling Isaiah to be a prophet to Israel, and he said, I saw the Lord, and his train filled the temple. And Isaiah said to him, oh, whoa, I'm a sinful man. Do you know what God did? An angel came and took a coal of fire off the altar of heaven and touched his lips. He purged them with fire. He cleansed them. In fact, I got to read that to you because I can't quote it. You don't have to turn back there if you don't want. Isaiah chapter 6, because it's so good. Isaiah chapter 5, "Then I said, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphim unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar, and he laid it upon my mouth and said, lo, this has touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin is purged." To them, fire sounded good. Why? Because it'll get rid of that thing in me. And see, notice, Isaiah was not fried or dead because of this. Why did Isaiah survive this? Because he had a repentant heart and was willing to receive the Lord's cleansing. See, we said it isn't fire itself that determines if an object is destroyed. It's the condition of the object. The fire of the Lord cleansed him. Why? Because he received it with a willing and repentant heart. See, go back to Matthew chapter 3. We're almost done here. We'll be done in just a minute. Matthew chapter 3, Malachi was the last prophet given to Israel. For 400 years after Malachi, there was silence. God did not speak directly to his people again until John the Baptist came along saying, "Prepare ye the way of the Lord. I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness." He was the forerunner of the coming of the Messiah. Now, he repeated the message of the Old Testament prophets that Israel will be cleansed by the Messiah. Let me start here in verse 7. "But when he was baptizing people, but when he saw the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" That's the future judgment that all human beings face. We've a lot to say. "Bring forth therefore fruit meet for repentance, and think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father, for I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham." Now listen to this. "And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire." Now, because we've been religiously taught, brainwashed instead of New Testament taught, we hear that and go, "I'm probably one of those trees that's going to get cast down and thrown in the fire." But that's a reference to what the last prophet Malachi said, the last prophet before John. Let me read you Malachi chapter 4, verse 1. "For behold, the day cometh that shall burn as oven." Now, see, remember, we read chapter 3, talking about the coming of Jesus like a refiner's fire and a fuller's soap. "For behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, all that do wickedly shall be stubble, and the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch." The last Old Testament prophet began the picture that trees that bring not forth fruit. What kind of fruit? Fruit meet for repentance. I'm back in Matthew. Fruit meet for repentance. In the Greek, that has the idea fruit that expresses a change of heart. Fruit that expresses a change of heart. That's the fruit. Not that you don't yell at the dog or kick the cat, but an expression of a change of heart. So the Old Testament Jews who heard them, they wouldn't have heard it, "Oh, I'm probably a bad tree. God's going to throw me in the bad tree and burn me up." No, they heard, okay, the prophet Malachi said the coming of the Lord would mean that that certain things would be burned up. Drop down to verse 12. Let me read verse 11. "I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." He tells them that the Messiah will cast trees without fruit into the fire, and the Messiah will separate the wheat, the good stuff, from the chaff, the bad stuff, and burn the chaff. These Old Covenant people would have been familiar with Malachi that we just read. But the point is, God will ultimately cleanse his people and his creation, and that's a good thing. And that's a good thing. And that's a good thing. The point is not God is fire, God's anger is like fire, and he's going to get you. Those who turn to the Lord in repentance and faith will be cleansed by the wrath of God. Now, Remember what we said a couple lessons ago? The wrath of God is his remedy for sin. At the cross, he poured out his wrath against sin on Jesus so that it wouldn't go to us. Isaiah 53, verse 5, the chastisement needful to obtain peace and well-being for us was upon him, and with the stripes that wounded him, we are healed and made whole. I'm trying to show you wrath from the other side. Now notice here in Matthew 3, verse 10, trees without fruit go into the fire, chaff goes into the fire. But notice verse 11, I'm baptizing you with water unto repentance, turning around, turning to God, turning from independence to dependence. But he that comes after me is mightier than I am, whose shoes I'm not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and what? Fire. 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 The Messiah will baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. A fire that won't consume them. We could go to Acts chapter 2. When the Holy Ghost came on them, tongues as fire, did they melt? Did they turn into crispy critters? No. That fire empowered them. God pours out his spirit, his fire, on his children, and it blesses them. I don't have time to read it, but Isaiah 44, that's one of the promises. The Messiah will pour his spirit out on his children. The point is, I'm trying to, through these lessons, show you the other side of the picture. God is a consuming fire. Whether or not something is consumed is not dependent on the fire, but on the makeup of the object in its path. There is coming a day when the fire of God will remove all trace of sin and its effects. That does not mean God's coming with a heavenly blowtorch. That makes no sense. God is a consuming fire. God is not fire. He's like a fire. And he's coming back in a way that will be like fire. It's going to burn out or remove the impurities, the sin and its effects. God's desire is to remove the sin and transform the sinner. But if the sinner holds on to his sin, he will not be transformed. He'll be removed too. That's what we read in Matthew chapter 13. The tares and the chaff will be removed too. See, we now stand before the Lord, and we will stand before the Lord at his coming as sons of God. We stand before him justified. We stand before him holy and blameless in his sight because we've been cleansed through the wrath of God being expressed at the cross. To those who've been cleansed by the wrath of God expressed at the cross, the fire of God's a good thing. It will not consume us. It will consume all that would harm us. See, we talked about this already. Romans chapter 1, verses 16 through 18 says the wrath of God. I'm not taking away from the blood. Don't anybody misunderstand me. The blood was shed, but God poured out his wrath on Jesus. And through that wrath, his righteousness is revealed and we're made whole. Let me read you. This is Psalm 76, verse 10. God's fire will not consume us. It will consume all that would harm us. Psalm 76, verse 10. Man's wrath only adds to your glory, but the survivors of your wrath you will draw like a girdle around you. His children will shine forth in the kingdom of their Father. Amen. Dear Father, we thank you for your wonderful plan of redemption and salvation. Lord, I'm asking you to personalize this lesson. Show each one of us where we have fear of you that's not in accordance with your will. Help us to have awe and reverence for you, but show us areas where we have fear, where we have no reason to fear. Lord, I ask these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, and I praise you for them as well. Amen. We're done for tonight. Thank you for your patience. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord.